We're looking into this statement of the fruit of the Spirit is recognizing that there are many characteristics of the life that is produced when a human being stops living under the dictates of the sinful nature and begins to endeavor to live under the promptings of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're noting that this life has many, many characteristics, that we don't have the freedom just to pick which fruit we like, but that we have the responsibility to recognize that there is a full-orbed life that demonstrates itself in many and varied ways. And so far we've talked about love and about joy, about peace and patience. And today we come to the subject of kindness. The word kindness, the Greek word that is translated kindness here, and the Greek word that is translated goodness are two totally different words, although you will find in your Bible that the term kindness and goodness are sometimes used interchangeably. I won't bore you with the details of the different words. Simply suffice it to say at this juncture that what we have to say about kindness and what we will hope to say about goodness next time we speak about this are very closely related. And there are very marked similarities between the fruit of kindness and the fruit of goodness. Let's spend some time then talking about the fruit of the Spirit, which is kindness. I'm sure many of you love Shakespeare, and others of you have tolerated him, and some of you don't even know who he played for. But those of you who love Shakespeare will remember his great tragedy, Macbeth. Those of you who've tolerated it will remember how you hated going through the whole thing. You remember that Lady Macbeth had some great plans and that these involved her husband. That he was required to get some blockages out of the way of the plans that she had for them both. These blockages were persons, and the way of getting them out of the way was simply to separate them from their breath. But she was worried that he didn't seem terribly enthusiastic about doing what needed to be done in order that things could work out the way she was planning. And in the end, she said to him that she feared that he was, quote, too full of the milk of human kindness, end quote. She feared that he was too full of the milk of human kindness. When did you last meet somebody and you felt that was their problem? Can you think of that? When somebody was too full of the milk of human kindness. Now, as far as Macbeth was concerned, events showed very quickly that that certainly was not his problem at all. But it's a very interesting thought that is projected in this particular way. Now, I would suggest to you that the problem in our society at the present time is not that we're producing people who are too full of the milk of human kindness, but rather that we're producing people who are not full enough of the blessed Holy Spirit. That if we knew what it was to be filled with the Spirit, that there would be many, many evidences of his fullness in our lives. And as Scripture tells us, one of the evidences would be a life of kindness. So our problem is not that we're too full of the milk of human kindness. Our problem, probably rather, is that there's a singular lack of experience of the Spirit of God, evidenced very often by a singular lack of kindness. Let's look first of all at what we mean by kindness. Now, my approach is quite simple. If we're reading Galatians chapter 5, which of course is in the Bible, written by Paul, inspired by the Spirit, what he has to say about kindness here is not unrelated to what the other parts of the Bible have to say on the subject. We'll spend just a few moments tracing those things. The Hebrew idea, first of all, presented on numerous occasions in the Old Testament, bears looking into. What did the Hebrews mean by kindness? There's an illustration in Genesis chapter 40, which shows that by kindness, they meant sympathy. There's an illustration in 2 Samuel chapter 9, which shows that by kindness they meant benevolence. And in Genesis 19, there's an illustration that shows that they meant generosity. And we'll look into those three things in a moment. But before we do, let me just point out to you that the Hebrew word translated kindness or goodness, right through the Old Testament, means literally to bow the head, to treat courteously or appropriately. And the idea in the Hebrew word is that if we are to treat a person properly and appropriately, then in certain ways it will require us to behave in a specific manner. The idea of kindness is then basically to treat people courteously and appropriately in their capacity as people. That's the fundamental idea. And the Hebrews felt that people ought to be treated, because they were people, with sympathy, with benevolence, and with generosity. That is the basic idea of the Hebrew word translated kindness or goodness in the Old Testament. Now, Genesis 40, we have a lovely illustration of this. Joseph is in prison. While he's in prison, he doesn't get bitter, he doesn't get angry about the whole situation. He decides he'll make the best of a bad situation. Does very well, gives himself to helping a lot of his fellow prisoners, including Pharaoh's cupbearer, who had fallen on hard times and was thrown into prison. As a result of this, Joseph befriends the cupbearer. One day the cupbearer has a dream. Joseph's very good at interpreting dreams, interprets it for him and says, in 3 days you're going to be out of here, you're going to be restored to your position, and everything's going to be great. Oh, he said, and by the way, when you're restored to your position, will you just do one kindness for me? Now, here's the word. Would you just do one little kindness for me? When you get to Pharaoh, and when you're giving him his cup, when you're giving him his food, when you're in that very close, personal, intimate relationship with him, would you just remember me? That's all I ask. Would you just remember me? And would you just say a word to Pharaoh for me? In other words, would you show a little sympathy? And we know exactly what happened. As soon as the cupbearer got out of there, he clean forgot about Joseph. Why? Because he was not prepared to be sympathetic, or literally to suffer with. That's what sympathy means. To suffer with, to hurt with Joseph in his situation. He was out of it and he forgot all about it. Sympathy, to suffer with a person, is the essence of the milk of kindness. That is one illustration of it. Secondly, in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 3, there's a story concerning King David. You remember he had a particularly hard time with Saul. Saul tried to kill him on more than one occasion. He detested him. He was jealous and envious of David. Couldn't handle this young fellow at all. And there were many, many very difficult circumstances that came into David's life simply because of Saul. But one day, long after Saul is dead, David says suddenly, to everybody's surprise, are there any survivors of the house of Saul? Are there any? He said, I'd just love to be kind to them. Isn't that delightful? I would just like to do something generous for them. I would like to demonstrate my sympathy towards them. I would like to show my goodwill by my benevolence to them. And they said, yes, there's just one survivor. His name is Mephibosheth. He's a cripple. He's lame on both his feet. Now, at that point, David might have said, oh, well, yes. Okay, well, what was the next item on the agenda? But he didn't. He said, bring him here. And so they bring young Mephibosheth, this cripple, bring him into the king's home, and he is told that he will from now on eat at the king's table. That's kindness. That's kindness. Just the exhibiting of goodwill and the demonstration of the willingness to suffer with this person. Then there's a third illustration in Genesis chapter 19. Lot is the man who, well understanding his situation, nevertheless goes ahead and does what is not advisable. Decides to go and live in Sodom, is very selfish and sensuous about the whole thing, gets himself into all kinds of problems, and as the New Testament tells us, he vexed his own soul. But then an interesting thing happens. God sends two angels in human forms, theophanies we call them, and they go and they meet with Lot, and they have a very, very unpleasant night with him, but they tell him the judgment is coming, and they beg him to come out of there, and they grab hold of him, and eventually they get him out by the skin of his teeth. You remember that Lot's wife turned back and turned into a pillar of salt, which reminds me of one of my favorite Sunday school stories where the teacher says that Lot's wife turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. And the little boy said, my mummy was driving the car and she looked back and turned into a telegraph pole. But I thought I'd just give you something to remember in this message. Well, now, as they're coming out of this situation, Sodom is going up in smoke. The nuclear explosion has taken place. The whole thing is a disaster. The mushroom cloud is there. Lot turns to the other people and says, oh, boy, have you been kind to me? Oh, have you been kind to me? And I'll say they'd been kind to him, because what they had done was exhibit tremendous generosity, even to the point of it costing themselves. Now, there's some lovely pictures there of what the Hebrew word means. It means sympathy, benevolence, and generosity, treating people appropriately. Now, when we move on into the Arabic idea, and I just mentioned this to you because of what we already said about Lady Macbeth, the Arabs had a word that is closely related to the Hebrew word, and this word means literally the flow of milk to the breast. When they talk about kindness, they're talking about the flow of milk to the mother's breast. So whenever any of you use the Arabic word for kindness, which you do regularly, I know, that's what you're really saying. And it's quite possible that good old Shakespeare got his well-known expression in Macbeth from this Arabic idea. When we move into the Greek word is Christos. That means kind, and Christotes, which means kindness. I point this out to you because it's rather interesting. Christos is obviously very close to Christos. And in the early days of Christianity, some of the secular writers about Christians and Christ confused the word Christos, which is the word from which we get Christ, with the word Christos. And they called him Christos rather than Christos. And the rather nice part about it was that they confused the word Christian with the word that was related to Christos, which means a kind person. So in the early days, some of the secular observers of Christianity thought that it was a group of kind people who were married to the concept of kindness. Rather nice piece of confusion, and that kind of confusion we could use today. The Greek word, however, when it is used in the Old Testament, that is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, comes out in a variety of forms. For instance, Jeremiah 24, verse 2, Christos is translated very good when it refers to figs. In Exodus 27, it is translated precious when it is related to precious stones. It means pure in Daniel 2 when it's related to pure gold, and in Psalm 112, verses 4 and 5, it means gracious when it describes a particular human being. Let me just read those two verses from Psalm 112, verses 4 and 5. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. For the gracious and compassionate and righteous man, good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. There's the idea of graciousness. And the root idea of the Greek word here is that it is excellent, it is good, it is pure, it is precious. Or, I suppose in the vernacular, we would say it is classy. The idea of kindness is that it's the classy way to go. It is the classy way to go. Now, if somebody just is unkind and boorish and selfish, we would say they've no class. But if people will go out of their way to be sympathetic and benevolent and generous, then there's a touch of excellence and class about them. And that is the idea of the Greek word as it is translated in the Greek Old Testament. When we move into the New Testament, the greatest illustration of kindness, of course, is seen in the kindness of God. In Luke chapter 6, we read some very striking words concerning God's kindness. I'm referring to Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expect to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now, here's the interesting thing. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be kind just as your Father is kind. Now, notice the expression concerning the Father here. He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. God, of course, has had a problem with humanity for a long, long time. And the problem with humanity is that humanity has chosen to be wicked and decidedly ungrateful. Perhaps the greatest illustration of this was recorded for us in John chapter 1, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus, who was with the Father before the worlds were made, who then chose to move out of eternity into time. He laid aside his glory and assumed our humanity, was born as a baby and chose to be a servant, and the reception he got, John says, was as follows. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. In other words, singular ingratitude was the response of man to the benevolence and kindness of God. But the kindness and benevolence of God is such that when it meets ingratitude, it still continues to reach out to those who are even being wicked and even those who are being grateful. So when we think of kindness, we think of an ongoing generosity to those who are ungrateful. In Romans chapter 2, we see the other side of the coin. It tells us there of the kindness of God being designed to lead us to repentance. But it also tells us that in the same way that man has been ungrateful, but God has been kind to the ungrateful, it tells us that man very, very often has been unwilling to be responsive to God's kindness. God's kindness in this particular instance is demonstrated in the fact that he doesn't give us what we deserve. He holds back the judgment which is legitimately ours. But very often we presume upon this kindness of God. We disregard his patience and his tolerance and his kindness and just think that we're going to get away with it. And so in this sense, kindness is not just God giving generously to the ungrateful. Here it is God being good to the unrepentant and being good in the sense of not giving them what they deserve. Then in Romans chapter 11, there's another interesting illustration of the kindness of God. Here it speaks of God giving opportunity to those who are particularly undeserving. Giving opportunity to those who are particularly undeserving. And in Titus chapter 3, we're reminded that the kindness of God is exhibited in the appearing of our Lord Jesus, who brings us salvation, that which we don't deserve. So if we're to understand what the Bible means by kindness, we look into the basic words used, but then we look into this very striking illustration of kindness as it is exhibited in God himself. And we recognize kindness to be generosity to the ungrateful, goodness to the unrepentant, the granting of opportunity to the undeserving, and gift to those who are unenlightened and unappreciative. That is, in essence, the kindness of God. There's also an interesting little verse in Matthew chapter 11. We're all familiar with it, where the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." And then he says, "For my yoke is krestos. My yoke is easy. My yoke is kind, and my burden is light." And here, of course, he is pointing out what he offers to people in marked contrast to what they are used to. The people whom he's addressing are used to the intolerable load of the religious system to which they had been introduced. They not only had the law of God, which they couldn't keep, but added to the law of God, which they couldn't keep, were innumerable translations and interpretations of the law of God by the rabbis. These were so overwhelming, they were like a burden that crushed a beast of burden into the ground. Our Lord Jesus says, "Now I've got a marvelous alternative for you from that. The alternative that I have for you is not that I take off the burden altogether. The alternative to an overwhelming burden is not no burden at all. It is a burden that is kind. It is a burden that is easy. It is a yoke to me that is benevolent." In other words, there is a discipline involved, but the discipline is very much in tune with what you're able to bear. This is the essence of kindness. What do we mean by kindness then? We mean to treat people appropriately. We mean to have a touch of class. It involves sympathy and benevolence and generosity. It is that which is excellent. It is demonstrated for us in the generosity and goodness of God, and it is shown to us in the way the Lord Jesus gently treats those who have been overburdened. That's what we mean when we talk about kindness. Next question we must ask ourselves then is, what part does kindness play in Christian living? If the fruit of the Spirit, among other things, is kindness, what do we mean by it? The first thing that we must stress, and this has been stressed over and over as we've talked about the fruit of the Spirit, is this, that the nature of God is demonstrated in the fruit of the Spirit. Or, to put it the opposite way around, if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, you'll find that, among other things, it is a description of the nature and the character of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. It would be equally true to say the nature of God is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And the big argument as far as Christian living is concerned is simply this. This is what God's like. If you say you're related to God, show some God-likeness. God is kind. We've seen that. He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Luke 6:35. Luke 6:36 then applies it and says, because God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, then be ye kind and merciful, even as your Father is kind and merciful. The basic thrust then, as far as Christian kindness is concerned, is that Christian kindness is related to God's kindness to us. Anybody who understands God's kindness ought to recognize the necessity for exhibiting similar kindness in interpersonal relationships. That's the fundamental motivation for the Christian. Secondly, Christian kindness is shown as an evidence of spiritual maturity. Peter, in his first epistle in the second chapter, talks about a number of things that are necessary if we're going to grow, if we're going to mature. And among the things that are necessary is the building in of kindness into our experience. And his argument for it is the same as the statement of our Lord Jesus. For he says, you've tasted that the Lord is good. And the word translated good is krestos. You've tasted the kindness of God. Therefore, because you've tasted the kindness of God, be done with malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Crave spiritual milk that you may grow up in your salvation. Why? Because when you've tasted the kindness of God, you want to grow up more like him. You want to exhibit increasing maturity, and you will exhibit increasing maturity as you show more of the kindness of God that you have tasted yourself. So Christian kindness is an evidence of maturity. Thirdly, Christian kindness establishes our credibility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle is particularly concerned about insisting on his ministry being important. But he wants to undergird his own credibility. And in 2 Corinthians 6:3, this is what he says. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Here he gives a list of ways in which he feels he establishes his credibility for his profession and his ministry. In great endurance, troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonment, riots, hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, purity, understanding, patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. In other words, he says that in all the circumstances of life, I am primarily concerned to establish the credibility of my Christian profession. And included in the ways that he will establish his credibility is that in all kinds of circumstances, he will exhibit kindness. Kindness, therefore, establishes Christian credibility. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 reminds us, as every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit reminds us, that kindness is related to love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 tells us, love is kind. It has already told us that love is patient and many other things as well, but here love is kind. If we remember the fundamental definition of love, that is to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the other person, it is rather obvious that if I'm primarily concerned with the well-being of the other person, that will require considerable sympathy and generosity and benevolence on my part. In fact, we can talk about love in broad generalities, but some very straightforward, generous, benevolent, sympathetic actions are the biggest argument for love very often in our lives. We're also reminded that Christian kindness requires some kind of effort. We've been reminded of this all the way through these talks on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not an automatic reproduction of the work of the Spirit. It requires our cooperation. Over and over again in this passage of Scripture, we've noticed how we're commanded, how we're given imperatives to do something about these things. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, among other things, we're told to put kindness on like a piece of clothing. Now, when you get up in the morning, you assemble your clothes and you put them on and you go out and meet the day. The rather interesting exercise from a spiritual point of view would be, at the same time you're putting on your physical clothing, to think in terms of, in obedience, putting on your spiritual clothing. For instance, get up in the morning and say, as you put on your shirt or whatever it is you put on, "Today, as I'm putting on this shirt, I will put on kindness. I fully recognize it will require all the enabling and all the inspiring and all the equipping of the Holy Spirit, because frankly I don't feel like being kind today. And the people I'm going to meet, I don't like them anyway. And the situation that I'm going into, I detest. But in the same way that I'm going to put my clothes on today, I will take a little effort and I will put on a kind attitude and I will look for ways of engaging in kind actions." Put it on. Now, this is not, of course, to take away from the fact that the scriptures tell us that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce this attitude, but we will remind ourselves constantly that it is dependence upon the Holy Spirit and obedience to the command of Christ that produces the fruit of the Spirit. And so when we talk about kindness and the particular part it plays in Christian living, we recognize that the motivation to be kind is that we have understood something of the kindness of God. We also recognize that kindness will be an exhibition of some degree of spiritual maturity. It will establish our credibility. It is a mark of our love, and it is going to require some degree of effort in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 4 also tells us this, that kindness is very closely related to forgiveness. Very often we are unkind to people because they've been unkind to us. If a person is unkind to me, the Christian reaction is not to be unkind to them. The Christian reaction is, first of all, to learn to forgive, and then, having learned to forgive, to take specific steps of exhibiting sympathy, generosity, and benevolence. In other words, treat them appropriately as human beings loved by God and for whom Christ died. Christian kindness, then, involves all this. Now we may ask ourselves, what do we need to do then to produce the fruit of kindness as we endeavor to see the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our lives? I think this requires two things. On the one hand, it will require the developing of kind attitudes. On the other hand, it will require engaging in kind actions, neither of which are going to happen automatically, both of which ought to come through the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What does it mean to cultivate sympathy? Well, the word sympathy means literally to suffer with. That's the etymological basis of the word, to suffer with, to get right alongside and feel what the person is feeling. I think one of the problems that we have very often as Christians is that, like the Egyptian cupbearer, once we get out of prison, we forget what it's like in prison. And because we've forgotten what it's like with prison, we are not prepared to suffer with the person who's still there. It is not infrequent that I come across people who've come from a particular ethnic, cultural, and religious background. And somewhere along the line, they have come to a fresh experience of the Lord Jesus. It may have been renewal, it may have been regeneration. We're not always sure what it is. But there's something that has set them alight in the Lord Jesus. Very often, because they look back to their cultural, ethnic, and religious background and feel that they didn't have this experience of Christ in that background, they become very, very bitter towards that background. Now, all their friends and relatives are still in that background, and the bitterness builds up until there's great antagonism between the people. Now, when that happens, what we're simply doing is forgetting what it was like when we were in that situation. When we lived there, we thought the way they did. When we were in that situation, we didn't know what the other side of the coin was. When we were living there as they are living now, we were in exactly the same position, adopting the same attitudes. But now we're out of it, we've forgotten. And because we've forgotten, we refuse to sympathize. We refuse to get alongside. We refuse to think as they think. And I think probably one of the greatest things that many of us can do, coming from this kind of background, particularly in Milwaukee, One of the great things that many of us can do is to take some steps to cultivate a sympathetic attitude towards the understanding and position of people who are where we used to be. That'll take work. It'll take an awful lot of forgiveness. It'll take a marked change of attitude. I think the same thing would be true in many of our families. Probably the great thing that we need to do in many of our family situations, instead of trying to impress upon people how we feel about something, if we could only take time out to listen very carefully to how they feel about something. And as we listen to how they feel about something, to begin to cultivate the understanding of what it is that's upsetting them. I think it's very easy for parents to have no patience whatsoever, sympathetically with their kids, simply to decide that this kid is a bum and to deal with him as we feel a bum ought to be dealt with. Instead of taking time out to find out not only what he's doing, but why he's doing, what he's feeling, what's upsetting him, and getting to grips with him, and beginning to recognize that the kid isn't all that far different from what I was when I was his age. In fact, I may discover to my chagrin he's way ahead of me. And that's embarrassing. There is no substitute for cultivating sympathy as an evidence of kindness. And this is what we're required to do. Then, of course, we will have to choose benevolence. You don't just become benevolent automatically. Benevolent means literally goodwill. That's what the word means, goodwill. You don't just become goodwilled. You don't just become benevolent. It takes specific steps. I remember shortly after I came to the United States, I had a meeting down in Chicago. I think it was the first time I'd ever driven down there. I wasn't really sure how far it was. As I was getting closer and closer, I discovered that my tank was getting emptier and emptier. It's a rather common occurrence. But it was getting to the critical point. But as I was driving in there, I was got into rush hour. We were going very, very slowly. There were about 5 lanes of traffic moving at a snail's pace. I knew that the next filling station that came along, I could pull off and fill up. There's only one problem. It didn't come along. And in the end, I just ran out of gas. In the fast lane, in the rush hour, on the loop at Chicago, in the pouring rain. I was dressed to speak at a banquet, and I just got out of the car to try and get some help, and I got all kinds of help. Every car that came along flashed its lights, blew its horn, wound down its window, and yelled all kinds of expletives deleted at me. Tremendously helpful. Another car, battered old junk heap, came along. I don't know whether the window was wound down or it just wouldn't go up. Little Hispanic fella leaned out of it and yelled something at me, and I thought, well, that makes a change anyway. That was just a Spanish curse. But a few minutes later, as I stood there, because there's nothing else I could do, to my amazement, I saw this battered old junk heap come back again. Do you know what he'd done? He'd seen my plight. He'd gone off the next exit. He'd got a tank full of gas, came over the bridge, came back on the other side, came off the next exit, got off the bridge, came on the other side, came back, pulled up behind me, and filled up my tank. I tried to pay him for the gas. He wouldn't let me pay. I tried to thank him. He wouldn't let me thank him. He told me he'd just arrived from Puerto Rico that week, and he said something I've never forgotten. He said, "Ain't nobody does nothing for nobody in this place." End quote. "Ain't nobody does nothing for nobody in this place." That little man showed kindness. His kindness was very costly. His generosity and benevolence were very, very striking. The milk of human kindness flowed. And I drank deeply. I've never forgotten my little Hispanic friend. Then, of course, the whole idea of kindness means that you take the risk of being generous. You take the risk of being generous. Generosity always requires the necessity of a calculated gamble. If I am generous, they may abuse my generosity. I remember when Jill and I lived in England, we started work with some kids who wouldn't go to church. We went out to reach them where they were. And then we decided we would invite them back into our homes. Very generous thing to do. But we were newly married. And like all newly married people, we were very proud of our little home. It wasn't much, but it was all we'd got. We wanted to preserve it, and we wanted to protect it, and we wanted to build it up, and we wanted it to be just right. And we knew that if we invited these kids in, they'd come in with their muddy shoes and their wet clothes, and they'd come and they'd be smoking all their stuff all over the place, and they would break things, and we didn't know whether we wanted to do it or not. Because, you see, generosity always requires you calculating whether you're going to take the chance of it being abused. Our generosity was totally abused. Totally abused. There were so many kids came in, they even filled up the bathroom, they went into every bedroom, they just swamped the whole house. We didn't have one square inch of privacy anywhere. And in the end, we had to go to the simple expedient of putting a little notice up on the stairs. And the notice on the stairs simply said, "Where do you think you're going?" And then, do you know what we discovered? We discovered that then they began to get the idea that there was one little corner of our home that was our home, but we're prepared generously to share the rest. But you know something? A lot of people don't want to be kind, because to be generous means you're going to have to calculate the risk of being abused. We don't want that. You're going to have to look at the very real possibility of having to do what you don't want to do. We don't want to do that. But always remember, the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. And kindness starts with beginning to develop some different attitudes. All right? Am I prepared to cultivate sympathy? Am I prepared to take the steps necessary to get alongside and hurt with, suffer with that person? Am I prepared to take the steps of choosing benevolence when it is going to produce some marked inconvenience? Am I prepared to chance being generous, fully recognizing that there's a very real possibility that my generosity will be misunderstood or abused? I believe that all this is necessary if we're going to get around to developing kind attitudes. Then, of course, when we develop kind attitudes, we don't just go around exuding kind attitudes. What's the matter with you? I'm just being kind. Look at him. What's the matter with him? He's just kind. There has to be some rubber meeting some road. And the kind attitudes begin to be translated through us engaging in kind actions. Now think of this for a minute. Would it be possible, do you think, in your family — I'm listening very hard now myself — would it be possible in your family for some considerable sympathy to be exhibited? By sympathy, I mean, would it be possible for some of us in our families to say, instead of bawling them out for what they're doing wrong, and instead of getting all upset because of what they're not doing for me, I'm going to take some specific steps this week. I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to put kindness on like a piece of clothing, and I'm going to show it in my family, and I'm going to block some time off in my calendar this week for my family to listen. To listen. And I'll probably get very frustrated because when I say, "Okay, here I am to listen," they'll have nothing to say. And why will they have nothing to say? Because they will deeply distrust this sudden interest in listening. Because it's so long since it's happened. Don't expect to turn it around immediately. But do look at the possibility. Sympathy in the family. My firm conviction is this, as I have talked with many, many, many people who are having terrible problems in their marriages and their families in recent weeks. My conviction is this, that one of the great aids to solving these things would be the milk of human kindness, motivated by the Spirit of God, in obedience to the command of God. Clothe yourselves with kindness. And that will start off by building in some sympathetic time for the family. How about developing some goodwill for the society? Some goodwill for the society. Very easy to get upset with the immediate society you're part of. You don't need to be very smart to do that. There's nothing classy about getting upset with your society. We all know what's wrong with it. What would it take for me this week just to take some steps to exhibit goodwill to some area of my community? A young lady came to talk to me about her job. She talked about all the reactions she'd had to a job situation. She said, you know what never dawned on me? Never dawned on me that I might just try kindness. Never entered my head. Of course it doesn't enter our heads, because you see, so often, because we live in a purely secularized society, and because we have a sinful nature, and because we're not imbibing spiritual truth, we simply react on the basis of our spiritual nature to a secular environment. But if we're living in the Spirit and drawing from the Spirit and feeding on the truth of the Spirit, He will give us an entirely different direction, and we begin to build in things that we never thought of before. We clothe ourselves with kindness and we go to work. And we look for ways of exhibiting goodwill towards that person. And then sheer generosity. Sheer generosity. One of the ways in which it would be relatively easy for many people in this fellowship to exhibit practical generosity is for us to take much more seriously than we have done so far the plight of the refugees in this city. They have so little, we have so much. There are a handful of people in this fellowship deeply concerned, deeply committed, and deeply involved with these people. But repeatedly we've pointed out things that we need for them. Repeatedly we've pointed out opportunities of service to them. Repeatedly we've reminded people that what it really is going to take is some people who will commit themselves to some families, get alongside the families, demonstrate goodwill to the families and benevolently give of themselves to these families. We'll have a ministry to these people. It's only one instance. And we can look at the rest of our city and we can look at our immediate community and we look at the whole wide world. And do you know one thing that this great, crazy, cold world of ours needs and would respond to? Kindness. And the delightful thing about it is this, that God has called us to it and therefore will equip us for it. Have you got that? God calls us to it and therefore will equip us for it. I can't think of anything that has been quite so challenging to my own spiritual life as to spend time in recent weeks looking at the fruit of the Spirit. I find myself markedly deficient in every area. But my prayer is that in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and in obedience to His word, there might be an increasing evidence of my walk in the Spirit being demonstrated by practical evidence of fruit of the Spirit. And that will involve this week concentrating on kindness. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we look into the Word of God, we find once again that it requires us to march to a different drummer than the society around us. We recognize man's inhumanity to man, and we also recognize the degree in which we have adopted the same attitude. We're glad that God did not exhibit inhumanity to man, but demonstrated kindness, giving us what we didn't deserve and holding back from us so much of what we did deserve, giving us opportunities for which we could have no call upon you, and even when we were ungrateful, continuing to give. Gracious Lord, we look to you to stimulate our thinking, to motivate our acting, to work in our desiring, to change our attitudes and produce new actions. We recognize this will be true in the degree in which we depend upon your Spirit and obey your word. Take us, dear Lord, refreshed in spirit, those of us who know you, to begin to demonstrate something of the working of your Spirit and the character of our God, with particular reference to kindness this week. And for those of us who recognize that we haven't even begun to think in terms of life in the Spirit, haven't even begun to think in terms of living in accordance with God's word, haven't even begun to think in being anything other than a member of a secular society, I pray that the Spirit of God will convict us of our deficiency, expose to our understanding our sin, and bring us to repentance and faith that will produce forgiveness and newness of life. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.